Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bible, please, to John chapter 3. In verse 30, John the Baptist makes an amazing statement. And this was a statement that was entirely contrary to the religious crowd. Keep in mind that John the Baptist had been highly challenged by the Pharisees. And they were constantly asking, "Who are you?" Because just like with Jesus, prior to Jesus, John the Baptist was the guy who was getting the big following. And the Pharisees were having issues with him as well, except that he wasn't saying he's the Messiah. In their viewpoint, he had no real heresy going on. But he had a lot of people following him, and he was convicting them to no end. He wasn't a friend of the Pharisees. And he was saying some sharp things to the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were such that they wanted the attention. They wanted the attention. They were not people who wanted the back seat. They wanted the front row. They wanted people to see what they were doing. They wanted people to see how pious they were. They wanted to see them to see how righteous they appeared and all these types of things. If they were giving something in the treasury or like an offering, they did it in front of everybody. So everybody said, "Ooh, look at what an offering this person is giving." They wanted the attention. And John made an amazing statement. John said in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, and I must decrease." That was completely contrary to those who claimed to represent God. Because they were constantly trying to increase. But John said, "I must decrease, and he must increase." Now, this was a profound difference. Now, in Job, in 7:17, the Word of God says, "What is man that thou shouldst magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him?" Now, this is a very strange notion. What is a man that you should magnify him? And we can use this in different applications. Because on the one hand, God does magnify us. Because He loves us. We are the apple of His eye. We are His beloved. And so God does magnify us. But you can ask the same question from a different direction. What is a man that we should magnify Him? It's one thing for God to magnify Him. It's another thing for us to magnify Him. So what is a man that you should magnify Him? Because the Pharisees were constantly trying to be magnified. And John is saying, "I am not here to be magnified. I am here that Christ will be magnified, and I will become smaller and smaller and smaller in your eyes, in my eyes, and really in God's eyes." And so he said, "He must increase, and I must decrease." Now, the word increase literally means increase, become greater. But what's interesting there is the grammar. The word is in the present active indicative. The present means that it's simply a present continuous action. It had a point of started and now it's continuing, it's happening now. But the active voice, it's in an active voice. That means that the subject produces the action of the verb. That means that it's not John who is causing him to increase. It's God who is causing himself to increase. And then he continues, "I must decrease." And that's in the present passive indicative. So for increase, you have the action. Subject produces the action of the verb. And for decrease, you have the passive. Subject receives the action of the verb. But the subject has changed. For increase, God was the subject. However, for decrease, John was the subject. And it's a passive voice. That means that John wasn't causing himself to decrease. John was being caused to decrease. John wasn't walking around with a martyr complex. John didn't want to be a martyr. That's why he asked his disciples when he was in prison, after he recognized him as being the one that God had sent, after he had baptized, and after he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," after all these things happened, then when he's in prison, he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, and they say to him, "John would like to know if you are really the one." Why would John want to know that? Because he's giving his life up because he's saying, "You are the one." He wants to know, are you really the one? Or is he essentially killing himself? And so we have a situation where God causes himself to increase and causes us to decrease. In a way, that seems almost difficult. In a way, that seems like we are being put under a burden. But it's actually quite the opposite. It's actually extremely liberating to the believer to become very small in human estimation. The believer will never be small in God's estimation. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. He shed His blood for us so that we will never be small in God's estimation. And we have to understand that in order to understand these principles correctly. That in God's estimation, we are huge. We mean everything to Him. He traded His Son for us. He will freely give us with Him all things. If we seek first the kingdom, He will add all things unto us. If we delight ourselves in Him, He will give us all the desires of our heart. And so we must understand that in God's estimation, we are huge. But we're not talking from that perspective. We're not looking from a perspective in heaven looking toward us. We are talking as men looking toward God. God must increase and we must decrease. If I am very large, then I have a lot of problems. I have a lot of burdens. If I am very small, I really have no problems and no burdens. If I am very large, I have many. And sometimes that's the difference between us when we are troubled by a lot of things. Often we have a God who's small and we're big. My question is, how big is your God? Think about it. How big is your God? Because theologically we'll tell ourselves, "Oh, my God is huge." Or we'll pat ourselves a little bit on the back for saying, because, "Hey, I got this great big God. He's huge." And yes, He is. But really, it's one thing to say it as we sit in the comfort of a nice chair, or we're talking to our friends or our family in our home and say, "I got a God who's huge." But how easily do we worry? How easily are we scared? And I don't mean concerned about things, you know, like somebody has somebody who's ill or situations and they get concerned. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean the kind that has this visceral fear involved. Because that comes sometimes. The situation where we're really questioning the future and we're terrified of its possibilities. By the way, never be terrified of the possibilities of the future. The future is a concept and nothing more. We look toward tomorrow, but there is no such thing as tomorrow. It's an idea. There is now. And that's all that really exists, is now. People will say, "Well, my past exists." No, it doesn't. You can't hold it up, can you? "No, but I can see its results." Yes, you can see the results perhaps in education or decisions or whatever. That's true. But your past is gone. It doesn't exist. It's gone. It has escaped you. And tomorrow is an idea. So So all we really have is now. If you're kind of wondering about tomorrow, and I think a lot of people are, for various reasons. Some people because they are awaiting something from God, perhaps with expectation, perhaps with trepidation. Some people because maybe they're facing serious illness, or maybe they have a child in the military or something, fighting in combat, and they are constantly worrying about what tomorrow will bring. Well, those are all certainly understandable. And they're very human conditions to say, I'm afraid of this. It's not sin to be afraid in that sense. But there's a question that I would like to ask. How big is your God? Don't answer too quickly. Because sometimes I think we'd have to answer, I don't know. Well, if I have fear, how big is my God? God is huge. You don't have to be afraid. God is huge. It's not really how big is your God. It's really how big do you see Him as being. That is really the question. Like, do I have stress, anxiety, that is not perhaps of a organic form, but perhaps simply because I am a fearful person anticipating negatives all the time? How big is your God? Am I constantly living in some sort of fear of things? Am I tormented? Here's one. Am I living in guilt? How many people live in guilt? How many people, something bad has happened and they are guilty about it because they perhaps had some role in it? Do they live in guilt? Or here's another one. Somebody lived in sin and they have gotten over it. They have forsaken the sin and gotten right with God. And they still live in forms of guilt. They still live with memories of sin. My question to you is, how big is your God? Because He removed those things from you. He has made you into somebody different. And as we have seen throughout many messages in the past year, that we are actually quite literally new. We're not just qualitatively new, as some scholars want to say. Yes, we are qualitatively new, most certainly. But that's not the extent of it, because it says all things are made new. We all say, well, I'm made new from my past. Right? Isn't that how we often think of being made new? I'm made new in relation to my past, to what I was. But that's not what He's saying there. He's saying, you are new not in relation to what you were. You are new in relation to the One who made you. And that's quite different. Because it says, God makes all things new. So it's not in relation to anything that has happened. It's in relation to one has died and there's a new one in his place. So if I'm trying to identify myself with according to something that happened to somebody before, how big is your God? Is He big enough to make you new? Is He big enough to remove the old? Is He big enough to restore? Maybe you were already a believer and you failed. Is He big enough to remove that sin from you and put it on His Son? Or is the sin bigger than He is? Is the sin, the mistake, bigger than the blood of Christ? Is it more powerful than the blood of Christ? How many people live with a seared conscience? How many people are plagued by the fact that they made mistakes as believers? Well, is that bigger than God's blood? Because in Revelation 1:5, you are cleansed of those things instantly. So is it bigger, more powerful, more established, more efficacious than the blood of the Savior? If you can say yes, then maybe you should feel guilty and all that, because your sin is quite powerful then. But if you cannot say yes, then you don't have any need for guilt or shame or any of those things, memories. You have no need for those things, because God is big and the blood is powerful. How big is your God? How big is your God? In Luke 1:46, Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My soul does magnify the Lord." The word magnify there is megalune. It's in the present active indicative. It means to make great and to enlarge. But it also says something different. It says to show great mercy to someone or to do him great kindness. Isn't that interesting? My soul enlarges the mercy and the kindness of God, is what she's saying. Does your soul magnify the mercy and the kindness of God? What did we learn that is really mercy and kindness put together? It's the character of God's love in 1 Corinthians 13:4. When I magnify God, what I'm magnifying is the love of God. I'm magnifying the mercy of God. You see, how do I overcome the fact that I have problems? I don't picture in my head this huge being. I meditate on God's mercy and God's kindness, on the magnificent love that He has. I don't have to imagine a huge being. I don't know how big God is in that sense. But I do know this: He's everywhere present and He's got all power and all knowledge. And that's enough. Whatever it is, that's enough. What I magnify, though, is the love of God. And so I get into a situation that maybe I'm very troubled by, and I start magnifying the mercy and the kindness of God. And I don't beat myself over the head, because how many times do we get into situations, and truth be told, we kind of at least participated in getting ourselves into those situations. If we were honest about it, you know, it kind of had something to do with it. Not always, certainly not always, but sometimes at least. And I could have really done something to avoid it. But you know, do you magnify God's mercy when that takes place? That God will not hold your mistakes against you, even though your mistakes may have contributed to the circumstances that are now coming against you. And sometimes you say, "Well, I made my bed, now I have to lay in it." You don't know the mercy of God. The Word of God says that though I make my bed in hell, yet He is there with me. That He will never leave me or forsake me. That if I make the mistakes and I mess it up, and you know what, maybe I didn't just contribute, maybe I caused the whole thing and now it's coming on me. What's the answer to that? Well, there are people in the Bible who had situations like that, like David, for example. What's the answer to that? I magnify the mercy of God. The mercy of God becomes everything in my eyes. I have a situation that's challenging me and I don't know the outcome. I have a prayer that I'm praying and I don't know that God will do it. Well, magnify the kindness of God. That God is in fact profoundly kind. And that it's His desire to give you things that will bless and edify you. It's His desire to not to hurt you, not to torment you, not for you to suffer, even though there may be suffering in God's perfect will. But the outcome is there also. And the outcome is that you will be blessed and that you will be built and you will be rewarded for that suffering. And so I magnify the kindness of God. And I keep the kindness of God before my eyes, in the forefront of my thoughts. God is always so kind to me. Something bad happens. Yes, difficult thing. Yes, painful thing. But God is always so kind to me. There's something bad happening, but God will be kind to me in this situation. Yes, it is bad, but God will be kind to me in this situation. And then the devil says to us, but don't you know you caused this situation? Yes, I know I caused this situation, but I also know that God will be merciful to me for having caused it, and He will treat me with kindness because I am His beloved. The devil may not want me treated with kindness, but God certainly does. You see, here's the thing in Romans 14:4. God will make us stand. God will make us stand. We fall or stand before Him, and it says in the Bible, He will make us stand. And so maybe my heart desires to fall. Have you ever had that one happen? Your heart actually desires to fall? We don't think of it in those terms. We don't think of it as a fall. But really, what does it mean? My heart desires something that would be sin. Have you ever been in that place? Sure you have. We all have. My heart desires something that would be sin. But God says something different. He says, my mercy will sustain you and prevent you from entering into that. And even if you force it with your volition, I'll be kind to you so that you will leave that place. Because with loving kindness, He draws me in Jeremiah 31:3. And when He draws me with loving kindness, He always draws me unto restoration and reconciliation. He never draws me for the purpose of judgment or condemnation. Why? Because the believer cannot be condemned. And the believer has gone. He has passed through judgment. What was the judgment of the believer? The cross of the Savior. How do I live in the victory of that judgment? Through the cross being my provision for the resurrection life. Through not living in self-consciousness, but through the Word of God and the action of the Holy Spirit in my life, utilizing that Word of God, I don't live in condemnation. The cross is the result of that action of the Holy Spirit in my life as I take in the Word of God. Also shows you the need for the Word of God, doesn't it? No Word, no cross. No cross, no resurrection life. No resurrection life. All I have is the Adamic nature, the fallen dead life. People live in death because they refuse to live in life. How do they refuse? I haven't chosen to live in death. Yes, you have if you've ignored the Word. You have no other option. Christ is always magnified. Christ is always magnified. And to magnify Him means to magnify His mercy. Christ is always magnified. So how big is your God? When's the last time you thought about it? Well, I've got problems. How big is your God? Well, I've got family issues. How big is your God? I've got health issues. I understand and I sympathize. But how big is your God? Well, I've got financial problems. Yes, I'm sorry. But how big is your God? Well, you don't understand what happened just this week. Yeah, that's bad news. But how big is your God? When His everlasting arms are forever beneath you in Deuteronomy 33, how big is your God? When no one can pluck us out of His hand in John chapter 10, how big is your God? When He provides all your needs, how big is your God? When He fights all your battles, how big is your God? Ask yourself that next time you get into a difficult situation or you seem to have some kind of problems or perhaps things happen and you become depressed because of the things. How big is your God? And start to see Him as He really is. His love is massive. His love is absolutely massive. How big is the love of God? Well, it occupies all points of the universe. Because He is everywhere present and He is love. So His love encompasses all your situations. That means that His mercy and His kindness encompass all of your situations. They encompass your anger. They encompass your joy. They deal with your anger. They deal with your joy. They deal with your sorrow. They deal with your fears. They deal with your anxieties. They deal with your frustrations. They deal with everything. They deal with it all. How big is your God? Well, how big is God? That's how big His love is. Because He is that love. The question really is, what's your treasure? That's really the real question. What's your treasure? Because in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there will also be your heart. So what's your treasure? Why do I say that? Well, the treasure there is the saros in the original language. And it says anything laid up in store or wealth, yes. And that's kind of the normal word, the saros. But it has another meaning. It means treasury. Where your treasury is, you could say that according to that word, thesaurus, where your treasury is. And that's quite a different meaning. You see, that's talking about the storehouse of the mind where the thoughts and the feelings and the counsels are laid up. Where your treasury is where your heart is. What are the thoughts and the feelings and the counsels that you have stored in your heart? That's where your heart will be. That's where you find it. That's where your heart will be. And so I don't have to be afraid. I have to put the right things in the treasury. I don't have to be worried. I don't have to be anxious or frustrated or angry or any of those things. I don't even have to question whether God will answer my prayers. I simply need to put the right things in the treasury. You see, when that situation is huge, it's only huge because the treasury is in short supply. When the treasury is huge, I have no problems with anything. Why? Because the treasury is filled with mercy and with kindness from God. That's my heart. Is that really the contents of my heart? It's easy to identify the contents of my heart. How do I identify the contents of my heart? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so, what is the treasure that is coming out of in my words? Because I can't speak anything than that which is stored up in my heart. I can't have malice, for example, or fear, or any of those things stored up in my heart without those things being revealed. Whatever is stored up in there is always revealed. I can pretend for a while, I can have religious talk, but really, the words that are flowing in my mind reveal the contents of my heart. And so what are those words? Are they faith words? Do you beat yourself up a lot? or are they edifying? Do you build yourself up alone? How did Jude say that we keep ourselves in the love of God? Looking for mercy. Looking for mercy is simply another way of increasing or magnifying God. Now, back in John 3:30, increase was the present active, that God does the increasing. So what does that really mean? That God will keep pouring into me and pouring into me and pouring into me. That He'll keep being merciful and kind and merciful and kind and merciful and kind. One thing right after another. God keeps showing me amazing, extraordinary mercy and amazing, extraordinary kindness. And somebody out there is saying, God, I've been in this mess and God hasn't shown me any mercy and God hasn't shown me any kindness. Well, maybe God was just so small that you didn't see it. And the problem was so big that it blinded you. I don't say that glibly. There's people who suffered profoundly, and they have found a God who was huge. I can do the same thing. And you can do the same thing. You may be in a place in your life where your problem is huge and your God is small, but you don't have to stay there. You don't have to live that way. That doesn't have to be your reality. It doesn't have to be the way you go through life. When you get to that place where your problem is huge and your God is small, start to magnify Him. In other words, why is my problem huge? You see, here's the thing. The problem itself is seldom the problem. The problem itself is seldom the problem. What I'm saying is that the circumstance itself is seldom the issue that determines my experience. Well, this is determining my experience pretty strongly because I can't do anything about this. Yes, I understand. Many people have been in that position. But the circumstance itself does not determine your experience. Your perceptions in the circumstance determine your experience. And so if my perceptions are always occupied with my circumstance, then really it doesn't make that much difference what the circumstance is. I've always got a big problem to deal with. Because it's always going to be very big to me. But on the other hand, if my perceptions are toward the mercy and the kindness of the all-powerful God, and I meditate on His faithfulness, and I accept the fact that He is the sovereign King, but also the loving Savior at the very same time, then I will be able to accept the fact that my loving Savior has chosen to put situations into my life that will allow me to identify with Him. That will allow me to share His cup. That will allow me to sit in His seat and walk in His shoes. But He has allowed me to experience some of what He experienced. To be one with Him. In eternity, I won't have this suffering. And in eternity, He doesn't either. But in time, most certainly He did. And in time, He allows me to share it. And you may or may not see that for what it's worth. But I'll tell you something. It's highly valuable. Because the rewards He gives for that are eternal and profound. So never diminish what you've been allowed to share. Never see it as less than it is. What is it that you magnify? Magnify the mercy and the kindness of God. How big is your God? As big as His mercy and kindness is in your life. That's how big your God is. In reality, He's huge. But what's your experience? Is He huge? Maybe. We always magnify God. In everything, we always magnify God. People like Richard Wurmbrand, for example, learned to magnify God. He went through some profound suffering in those communist prisons where he was tortured. And the torture itself was incredibly profound. And at one point he even found himself in a situation, they had him in isolation, in psychological and physical torture. And he was a pastor and he couldn't even remember a single portion of scriptures. And he was so devastated by that. And he was starved on purpose. And he said the prison would keep track of the calorie count of each person, and they would purposely starve them, not to the point of death, but to the point of near death, to break them. And he was in a place one time, and they would drug their food and things like that. And he was in a place where he couldn't remember a single word, and he was so distraught. But you see, he had a great big God, even though he couldn't remember that great big God's words. And an angel came to him, he said. And the angel asked him, "Do you love God?" And Wurmbrand said, "With all my heart." And the angel said to him, "Well, he loves you too." You see, he had received the mercy of God in the most difficult of circumstances. And it wasn't just prison. You see, they would always throw in these psychological digs. There was a man who was one of the agents of the government posing as a prisoner, and this was not uncommon. And the man had said to him, "I have heard through the prison network, if you will, that your wife is dead and your son is in prison." And he said it almost crushed him. But God was always faithful to him, even in those times. Truth is, none of that actually happened, that they were not in prison and she was not dead. But he didn't know that. It was his experience, based on the perceptions that he had. But his God was big. And he said to God, "Even if this is true, I'm still going to be faithful to you. Even if this is true, I'm still going to love you." Why? He had a great, big God. How big is your God? It will change everything about your life. If he's small, your life is one way. If he's big, your life is another way. If he's small, make him big. If he's small, make him big. How do I make him big? Through the Word of God. You meditate on his promises and how much he loves you, and he becomes huge. Amen?